So Ephesians chapter 4, last night we began in this passage where Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then tonight, there is one body. And one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So last night we began this passage, and we said by way of the theme of this text that we are to determine to walk worthy. We are to determine to walk in unity. And the reason is, A, the Lord commands us to do such, but B, as you look at the whole of Scripture, Scripture teaches that we're to be unified as an assembly. And this is really how it is that we glorify God in the church, which is what chapter 3, verse 21 says, that God is to be brought glory through Jesus Christ in the church. So it's in the church that God is glorified, and it's through Christ. Well, what's the church? Well, it's not the, you know how they say, here's the building, here's the steeple, open the door, you know, or here's the church, here's the steeple. Well, the church is not the building. The church is not a denomination. The church is the people. The word church means ecclesia. And it is, a congregation. It's people. It is believers who are following Christ as their head, who have committed to one another to follow Christ as their head, with the pastor and deacons and so on, as we see it laid out in Scripture. But the Bible teaches that we are to walk in unity as a church, and that's how we glorify God in the church, which really is what Ephesians is about, bringing glory to God in the church. And the way we do that is by fitting into the body. How do we fit into the body? By being unified. And so as a church, we must be determined to be unified. There are no ifs, ands, and buts about it. We will be one. And it's not one as in sharing the same salvation. It's one in belief and doctrine and practice. We will be unified in this. And that is what we began talking about last night from this passage. And it's interesting that Paul brings out unity as the very first point of practice in how it is that we bring glory to God in the church. He could have said a lot of things, but Paul said, no, the very first thing that you need to know and the very first thing you need to do is be unified. This is paramount. And I would say this, if you are going to be the church that God wants you to be, you must be unified. And I would say even in some cases, if you will succeed as a church, continue as a church, you must be unified. So this thing about unity is crucial to the life of a church. And Paul brings this out. Unity shows a oneness in purpose. It shows a oneness in will. It shows a oneness in affection. Affection toward Christ. And it really says this, that we are consecrated to God to worship Him. This is about God. The reason why we're meeting together is about God. It's about the worship of God, the love of God, the obedience to God. Our lives are about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this section, and he talks about this, he brings out this command to walk worthy. In other words, to walk in a way that's equal to the salvation that God has called you unto. Live in a way that's consistent with the gospel. He talks about an attitude of lowliness and meekness and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So as you look at it all, how is it that we can be unified as a church? How is it? It's required. How is it that we can do that? By the way, unity in a church is not the same thing as unity at family reunions. Unity at family reunions looks like this. We all get along, gather around the barbecue, scarf down some hot dogs, and talk about the weather, old times, and maybe current events. And that's unity. That's getting along. And unity is in a family reunion, for instance, is consider that because nobody's shooting at each other. You know, we're kind of watching what we bring up. You know, we're not
digging up things from the past. We're staying away from controversial topics, and we have unity as a family. That's a lot of times what people think about unity, even in a church. That it's an ability to kind of smile at each other and not start slugging it out. And sometimes it's this, that people think that they have unity in a church because they can get together maybe on a Friday night and do certain activities together, and they enjoy the activities, therefore they have unity as a church. That's not what unity in a church looks like. Unity in a church is not simply walking up to one another, smiling, shaking hands, and then kind of just saying, amen, brother, amen, amen, praise the Lord, amen. I'm not saying it doesn't include any of that, but it just goes far, far deeper. Unity in a church is a oneness of doctrine and practice. That's what God requires. And so all of us, as we think about our role in the church, we have to be determined to be unified in what the Bible teaches about what to believe and also what to live. So how do we do that? Well, as we look at the first three verses of this chapter, really we see characteristics of unity. And I would say that we could even summarize it this way, that there has to be the right desires. To be unified as a church, we have to have the right desires. And what are those desires? It's to glorify God. It's to bring glory in the church. It's a desire to walk worthy of our salvation. And that really brings up the second thing. It's the right standard. In order for us to be unified as a church, we have to have the right standard, which is the Word of God. And as it's fleshed out, it's really living worthy of the salvation that God has saved us to. And so that's the standard. And then the right attitude. If we're going to be unified as a church, we have to have the right attitude. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, which I think you could say is a determination. We're determined to be this way. But we're really setting our desires aside. We're setting our comfort aside. We are exalting Christ in every way. And when we have that attitude, we will be unified as a church. And that's what Paul is bringing up. These are the characteristics of unity. This is what unity looks like when it's lived out. Now, how is it that we can even be this way? What is the cause of this unity? Well, I would say this, that if we were left in and of ourselves to try to bring unity, we would fail. Because what we desire above all else, left to ourselves, is our own pleasure. It's our own will. It's our own exaltation. And that always divides. That's how the world is. So there's something outside of us that brings a unity. And what is that? And who is that? It's the gospel, and it's God. And so the cause of our unity all stems from God. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 6. That the reason that we can be unified as a church is because God is unified. God is unified in His nature. God is unified in His work. God is unified in His will. And because God is one in who He is, everything that God does fits within that same unity of His nature. His work is one with itself. It's not consistent or inconsistent. What God wants is consistent. It's always unified. And so what God, who God is, and what God does is always unified. And because of that, we can be unified as a church because we are fulfilling the plan of God in the church. We are carrying out the will of God in the church. Therefore, we can have unity. So the cause of unity is God Himself in His nature and in His work. And when we go through verses 4 through 6, we see each member of the Godhead listed. If you look at verse 4, who's the member of the Godhead that's listed? It's the Spirit. When you look in verse 5, it's the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, it's the Father. And so you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, and by the way, they're in reverse order. So the third person of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, the first person of the Godhead. And there are seven of these ones that Paul brings out. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism in verse 5. There's seven of these, really showing a completion or a perfection of this unity, even as it relates to God. So the reason why we can be unified as a church is because, first of all, there is unity in the Spirit. There's unity in the Spirit. And in verse number 4, Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So Paul here begins to develop the reasons why we can be unified by bringing out the body, the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, and the hope of our calling. And all of these relate around the Holy Spirit. So this Paul brings out here, first of all, in verse number 4, that there is one body. The first reason relating to the Holy Spirit that Paul gives for believers in the church to be unified is because there is one body. And that one body is the church. It's the body of Christ. And you can see that back in chapter 1, verse 22. Paul says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So the body of Christ is the church. The church is the body. It's given to us right here among other places. So the church is the body of Christ, and the fact that there is one body says that we can be unified. Now, that one body is the church. And why is it that we can be unified? Because there is one body. Well, it's because of this. There is one place that God has ordained for worship to take place as an institution. There is one place of institutional worship in the New Testament. There's only one. It's the church. In the Old Testament, there was only one institution of worship. It was the nation of Israel. And the worship centered in Jerusalem, because that was where God's presence was. That's where His name was found. Well, where is God's presence now in New Testament times? What's the institution that welcomes His presence? It's the church. So because there is one body, there is one institution of worship, we can be unified. There is one place where, and by the way, there's only one place where unity can take place in an institutional way, and that's the church. You don't have unity in any other place outside of the church. You just don't have it. You can have more or less, but you can't have the full unity that God says is to abound in the church. So because of that, we can be unified, because there's only one institution of worship, one place that God has authorized for worship as an institution to be offered up to Him. Now, since the church is said to be the body of Christ, and there's only one, then we have to understand that there are not two. The church is local only by definition. Often when you hear people talk about the church, you hear them talk about the local church and the universal church. And they say that you can have unity in the big one. You can fit into the big one. And that's all that you really need to be concerned about, is the universal church. Well, if there were a universal church, then Paul would have to say there are two bodies. There's the local body and there's the universal body. Because the church is his body. So if the church is universal and the church is local, there'd have to be two bodies. And as you can see from verse 4, Paul says there is one body. There's only one. So which is it? Is it the local church or is it the universal church? Which is it? Or is it just the church? You know, might we say? The church is the only institution of corporate worship. It's where Christ is the head. And there are not two institutions in which Christ has his special presence. Paul uses the analogy of the body to portray the church.
And I believe he does that in a very wise way because we, as members of the church, make up the body. And we all function together. Nourishment flows from one body part to the other with Christ as the head. Now, as I brought out, in modern theology, and this idea has been around for a while, there are two teachings of what the body of Christ is, the universal church and the local church. And people who believe in a local church will often say, or in the universal church, will often say that the universal church is the true church. And the local church is the manifestation of the true church. And they'll often even present that idea of the universal church as being the big one with a capital C versus a lowercase c for local church. I believe even subtly indicating the importance of the universal over the local, the priority of the one over the other. But those who argue for a universal church say that members in that body exist universally, all over, and you become a part of that church at salvation, being baptized by the Spirit into the church, into that realm of Christ's body. However, if this is speaking of a universal church, and there's only one of them, where is the clear passage that defines the existence of this universal church made up of all believers everywhere? And I would say that there is none. The word church means assembly. And if the church is universal, then the universal church must assemble. Because church means assembly. So if the church is universal, it's made up of all believers everywhere, then it has to get together. All believers everywhere have to get together. I can safely say that before last year, I never got together with you folks. Brother Bronzeville, yes. But I never got together with you folks. I didn't even know you folks. So we were all being disobedient to the command to assemble, because if the church is universal, we all should have been getting together. Do you follow that? But is it even possible for all believers everywhere to assemble? No, not in this day. No, it's impossible. In heaven, but not now. So a universal church is impossible even by the very term itself. It's impossible for a universal assembly to assemble. It's an unassembled assembly, which can happen. The Bible does not teach a universal church made up of all believers everywhere. However, there is a kind of unity that all believers have. But that's because of our union in Christ, which is salvation, and that realm is called the family of God. And we mentioned that last night. So there is a realm in which all believers exist. It's the family of God. But that is not the same thing as a church. There is a big difference between the two. However, the Bible does teach a local church, and thus the church being local only. In other words, no universal church. It doesn't exist. It was made up. It's a Catholic teaching, actually, that the church is universal. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 12:27, you can see perhaps the clearest place in Scripture where Paul defines the church as local. 1 Corinthians 12:27. And here, Paul says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now notice that Paul says to the Corinthians, he's writing to the church of Corinth, he says, "Ye are the body of Christ," not "we are the body of Christ." He's talking to this group. He's not including himself.
And so this is the only verse that defines the body of Christ in this way. And it says what it is. In other words, each assembly is the body of Christ. Consider also that bodies are local and visible. They're not universal and invisible. Consider as well what the metaphor here is speaking about a body. It's defining the body as an assembly. All of these people are assembling together. They're connected one with another. They're working one with another. However, there was division within the church because of spiritual gifts. People were saying, well, I'm not the eye, as it were. I'm only the foot. And they weren't functioning together as a body. But every local church is the body of Christ. It contains the elements needed to be Christ's body. And this is a technical point here. But if you look at verse 27, Paul says, now ye are the body of Christ. In the Greek language, the word the in English is not present. And so if you were to read this verse in the Greek, it would say this way, now ye are body of Christ. Your body of Christ. What does that mean? Well, if the article is present, like the word the, it would indicate that the noun that follows is definite. It's talking about something particular. For instance, if I say to my daughter, I want you to go up and get the pen on my desk. Get the pen. I would be talking about a particular pen. If I said, get a pen, that would mean get one of many pens that are on the desk. It doesn't matter which one you want. So there is the idea of definite with the word the. And in English, if we use the word a or an, it's indefinite. In the Greek, the way that they express something that's indefinite, one of many, is by not including the article. So it would be this, now ye are body of Christ. Which could mean you are one of many bodies of Christ. So you're not the only body of Christ. There are a lot of them. Okay. However, when the article is absent, there's another thing that the Greek language can't communicate. And that is quality or essence. And we have that, for instance, in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no article in front of that word God at the end of John 1:1. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, aha, gotcha. The Word was a God, one of many gods. But we say, and I'll be talking about this, by the way, on Saturday morning, I'm going to do a session on the deity of Christ as it relates to evangelism. The fact that the article is missing doesn't mean that Jesus is one of many. It's stressing quality or essence. Jesus has the quality or essence of being God. His nature is fully divine. I believe that's the idea that Paul is communicating, quality or essence, in 1 Corinthians 12:27. So when he says, now ye are body of Christ, he's stressing that the church at Corinth had all of the qualities or necessary components of being qualified to be a body of Christ, making them the body of Christ there in Corinth. They had everything that was needed. They weren't lacking. They were the body of Christ in Corinth. When Paul wrote to Ephesus, they were the body of Christ at Ephesus. There was a body of Christ in Laodicea. They were struggling. They had put Christ out. There was a body of Christ in Colossae. There's a body of Christ in El Sobrante, California. There's a body of Christ in Shelburne, Ontario, Canada. And what that says is, as a church, you have everything that is necessary to be qualified as a body of Christ with Christ as your head. Even though the membership is few, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so Paul is making this point in Ephesians chapter 4 that there's one body. What is that body? It's the local church. It's the only body of Christ. It's the only assembly. It's a local assembly. And every assembly has everything that it needs to be qualified to be a church. Because of that, we can have unity in the church. We can rest in that plan of God, participate fully in that plan of God, and submit within that plan of God, and thus, which is the church, for corporate worship, and thus have unity. Paul says that there is one body. Now, I'm spending time on this tonight because it's a very, very important topic. It's a topic that many people have been confused by and even taught wrongly about. And it's important that we understand that the church, by definition, is local only if we are to be satisfied and submissive in the church. We have to understand this is it. There is nothing bigger. There is nothing greater. I must submit. I must function as a body part within the church. To believe anything other than the local church as God's institution of worship is to try to establish another institution with the same authority that Christ has given to the church. And this is the problem with parachurch ministries. When I say parachurch, you're probably familiar with the term. It's para means alongside of. It's a quote-unquote ministry that functions alongside of the church. They say, as a support to the church, they say to be a help to the church. They say to be a blessing to the church, like Christian camps, like mission boards, like Bible colleges. And yet, they actually do harm to the church because they function as though they have authority equal to the church. And I would say, because it's illegitimate, they function as though they have authority greater than the church. Let me give an example. In a husband-wife relationship, who has greater authority? It's the husband. The husband is the head of the wife. Okay, he's the authority over the wife. Does that mean, so, if the wife is treated as an equal, is she truly functioning as an equal? Well, since her role is to be under authority, any position other than that is a usurping of the authority. And that's exactly what takes place with these institutions that say they function alongside the church. Because it's an illegitimate operation, they actually then rise up over the church to be in charge of the church. And I think the shame of churches and to the breakdown in many ways that churches function, churches have capitulated to that. I'll give you one example. Instead of taking responsibility for the training of pastors, churches have given that over to Bible colleges, parachurch Bible colleges to train pastors. And what have we done? I believe what we've done is, one, we've given up that privilege. We've also opened up the gate for false doctrine to enter, because a huge place where false doctrine has crept into to our country as Americans, as the United States, but also in Canada as well, is through Bible colleges and seminaries. They are not ever designated to be gatekeepers of doctrine, but the church is. And so what happens is you've got people who are trained with liberal theology. They teach in these seminaries and Bible colleges, or they've at least got wrong views of theology. They may not be liberal, but they have wrong views. And they propagate that to young men who absorb it, come back, and infect their churches with the same kind of teaching. That's a problem. Another problem is that I believe in the long run, we actually have fewer pastors as a result of it. Because we don't take the responsibility as a church to train pastors, so we don't have to take that responsibility for our young men to become pastors. The Bible college somehow mysteriously, magically does this. And so there is a breakdown in ministry. There's also a breakdown in authority. We've had situations in the past where we've supported missionaries who were sent out by mission boards. And when the missionary started to go astray, or a candidate to be a missionary started to go astray, we began to deal with the missionary, and the mission board got in the way of it. They got in the way of it. So what happened? Righteousness didn't take place with regards to that person. An unqualified person was approved to be a missionary, as an example, or even sent out in different cases. But they get in the way of righteousness. And so these parachurch organizations, they actually get in the way of ministry. They harm ministry by their existence. And churches have given into that. What we have done as a church is we've separated from the parachurch organizations. And that has helped us as a church in an immense way. Paul says there's one body. And that one body is the only place that unity can be found. It's in the local church. And why is that? It's because the local church has the tools to form and maintain unity. They have the pastor. They have deacons. They have the Lord's table. They have church discipline. They have baptism. They have evangelism and discipleship. And the local church has the same teaching. And because we as a church are hearing the same teaching, we can be unified. You go off to a Bible college, for instance, and you will not hear the same teaching. You get contradictory teaching within the Bible college. And especially this contradictory teaching between the Bible college and the church. They don't have the tools to form and maintain unity. Essentially, the church, with Christ as its head, following spiritual leadership, has two major components to form and maintain unity, and that is leadership and accountability. Leadership and accountability. There's authority in the local church, and authority is good. Authority gives protection, and authority gives guidance. In our family, I'm really thankful that our children get along well with each other. I'm very thankful for that. But that's not because somehow they're unique kids. It's because there is the presence of authority in the home that does what? It protects, it guides, it instructs, and it disciplines. With the execution of authority that says, this is the standard and you will behave this way. And if you don't, there is a consequence. What comes out of that is right kinds of relationships. And as a family, we can function harmoniously. In a church, it's the same kind of thing. Because God has given leadership and accountability to lead the church and such, a church can function properly. But it comes as a result of authority. And where the rub comes is that people don't like authority. They buck against the authority. They say, I've got my own way. I won't submit to the authority. And what happens is they don't, as a church, then have unity. The only way for a church to be unified is for the Bible to be taught and preached, expected, and enforced. Enforced. And that all is good. My daughters aren't running away from me, like they're somehow, you know, afraid of me because of my authority. Authority is a good thing. And when we see church authority in the same way, it allows us to be led spiritually and to submit to the teaching and the practice within the church. The church has the tools to form and maintain unity. And so, as we think about this one body, we're thinking about the local church, we're understanding that the universal church is illegitimate. It does not exist. In fact, I would say this, that the universal church, a belief in the universal church, works against unity in a local church. So, in other words, If you believe, and I don't know what all of you exactly believe, I don't know where all of you are at precisely, but if you believe in a local church, in a universal church, even though you attend a local church, I believe that belief in the local church actually works against the... I keep saying it. The belief in the universal church works against the unity in... Did I say it again? Okay, the belief in the universal church works against the unity in the local church. That's what I'm trying to say. Do you have that? Okay. Why and how? Because the belief in a universal church is a belief that true authority rests in the universal church, not in the local church. And it rests in that church because Christ is the head of that big one. So people will say this, I don't follow man, I follow Christ. Because I'm a member of the big one, the universal church. But somehow the authority is actually missing in their lives, even though they say that Christ is their head. Not in that fashion, he's not. Not like that. It's really kind of a mystical authority that Christ has, which is really not the authority in which he works. So they actually then pull themselves out from underneath the authority of the local church because they're claiming a higher authority in the universal church. So as a result, they don't have to align with the teaching of a local church because they think they're part of the big one. That attitude leads toward disunity in a church. They end up having this unilateral relationship with Christ in the big one that is separate from submission to human authority in the local church. But it also affects, this belief in a universal church affects how ministry is done. People often forsake the ministry of the local church because they think that their service is being fulfilled in a parachurch ministry. And as I mentioned earlier, that the belief in the universal church undermines the unity in the local church because of the authority that the parachurch ministries exude on the local church. They think they're the knowers. They think that they're the experts. So, even though, as I say, you're in a local church, the belief in a universal church actually works against unity in the local church, I believe primarily because people think that there's a unilateral authority under Christ that's separate from human authority in a church. And that will be a problem. Because, as I say, the rub comes when there's accountability. And if you believe in a universal church, you can always default to that position. Well, I don't have to submit to you. You're just a man. I submit to Christ. And as a result, there's disunity because there's a lack of holiness. There's a lack of sanctification. I believe another reason why the belief in a universal church works against the unity in a local church is because there's a wrong understanding of the verse in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, that says there's to be no schism in the body. If the body of Christ is the local church, is the universal church, and Paul says no schism in the body, then there can't be any separation within that body of Christ. No separation. Which is to say that if a brother is walking disorderly, you can't separate from him because he's in the body of Christ and there's to be no schism in the body. That does two things. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay. Schism means division. No division in the body. So if the universal church is the true church, and I think that it's not, but if someone believes that it is, and there's a professing Christian who's walking disobediently, disorderly, because of that verse and a wrong belief of it, they think that you can't separate from that person because that would cause division or separation in the body and you can't have that. So what happens? Well, two things happen. One is that sin goes on and I'd say it this way. Sin ends up being tolerated. Sin ends up being tolerated. So, because we can't separate, we really can't do anything about it, it must then be, I have to accept it. I have to accept it. I don't like it, but I have to accept it. The other problem is that it never gets dealt with. And so the sin ends up continuing. And when sin continues, it spreads. And that creates problems in the local church. So the very belief that there's a universal church is in itself that there's a problem, even if you're gathering together with a local assembly. And Paul says, we've got to get this right. For us to have unity in the body, in the church, we have to believe that there is only one body. And this is part of the unity that's found in the Spirit. Paul goes on to say, in the middle of verse 4, that there is one Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the very essence of deity. And this one Holy Spirit convicts men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he also leads believers to be of one mind concerning the doctrines and practices of the Bible. Jesus said, I will send you a comforter and he will lead you into all truth. So this one Holy Spirit is working in men's lives the same way. He's working toward their salvation in the same way by convicting of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. But he's also working in sanctification in the same way by teaching believers what the Word of God says so that they can manifest Christ. He works through the Word of God, and he sanctifies and comforts believers based on the Word of God. Now, the Holy Spirit may be working with people who are at different stages in different areas. In other words, he might be working in your life about a particular problem that's a different problem than somebody else that's found in somebody else's life. So he might be working with different people in different areas regarding different stages of their spiritual growth. But he's never working in different directions. He's always working in the same direction, and that is obedience to the Word and conformity to Christ. And where does that take place? In the one body. In the one body. Ministry takes place out of that body. We go out and evangelize from the church. We disciple within the church. The Holy Spirit sanctifies within the church. All of it is unified. There's one plan that takes place even through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, there's one hope. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Just as there is one body and one Spirit, there is one hope of your calling in which we as believers were called unto salvation. The word hope has the idea of confidence. We often think of it as, in English, as something that's wishful thinking. Like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. As though we're not sure, but we're wishful that something we desire will take place. Okay? That's not the idea of the word hope in the Bible. It's the idea of confidence. So when we have hope, there's confidence. And the Bible here says that you were called in one hope of your calling. There is the single confidence with reference to our call to salvation. There's a single confidence. And that confidence in which God beckons you to is eternal life. In other words, you can have the confidence of eternal life by responding to the work of the Holy Spirit. When you hear or heard His call, we all place our confidence in that same thing. I can't have eternal life if I believe on Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts and the Lord saves. And with confidence of eternal life, we then run the race with patience. In the church, responding to the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit for unbelievers, faithfully serving Him till He comes. And so because there's that oneness in the Spirit, we can be one as a church. But there's also unity in the Son, and that's what we see in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's unity in the Lord or unity in the Son. Now, from the context, we know that the Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. the second member of the Godhead. And notice that it says there is one Lord. There's one Lord, okay? But that doesn't deny the existence of the Father or of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, we're not modalists. The full divine nature of Jesus Christ is being presented, but not to the exclusion of the Father or the Son. All three members of the Godhead are being presented fully in their deity. God is a Trinity, which means one essence and three persons. One essence, one divine nature, one divine being, but three persons. Human being, human being, human being. God is a divine being of the same essence, fully divine, but three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here, Jesus is being presented, really, by calling Him Lord, is being presented as God. He's the very essence of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead is found in Him bodily. And this one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is requiring the same thing of all believers. To follow Him. To evangelize the lost, to make disciples, to worship the true God. He is the one Lord that we all believed in. There is only one Jesus of the Bible. When the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son, there is only one. There are many false Jesuses, but there's only one true biblical Jesus. It's the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the Jesus of the Roman Catholics. There's one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we're following. Because there's one Lord, we can have unity as a church. Paul goes on to say there's one faith. By the way, do you love that one Lord? Do you love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength? Do you love Him? You know what Jesus said? If you love Me, keep My commandments. Do you know what that will do as a church? Bring unity. There's one Lord. Paul goes on to say there's one faith. There's one body of beliefs. There is one set of doctrine. Did you hear that? There are not two bodies of beliefs. There are not two sets of doctrine. There is one set of right doctrine. That's it. Many false doctrines. One right doctrine. And Jude says that it was once and for all delivered unto the saints. And it was this one faith that Paul gave to every church that he organized. It was given as Scripture. Given by inspiration of God, the holy men who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the faith is to be passed on to other generations of believers through the local church. It's this single body of truth that the Holy Spirit is uniting us to. And I would say this, that it's not possible for there to be two or more opposing yet correct beliefs about the same doctrine. Can't be. Can't be. There can be two wrong beliefs, but that are opposite. Stated differently, they're both wrong. But there can't be two opposing beliefs that are both right on the same doctrine. And because of that, there's one faith. There can be no agree to disagree. We have to agree to disagree. There has to be unity in the faith because there's only one faith. There can't be any of this. You have your way, I have mine. Do you know what that way of thinking does? It divides the church because we don't all have to believe the same way. We're just not going to see things eye to eye. Or good men disagree. There's one faith. And we are to receive this one faith. We are to agree in doctrine. And agreeing in doctrine requires honesty. It also requires humility. This idea of hanging on to your way because that's what you believed for a long time, when the Bible is clearly being presented as saying something different, is nothing more than pride. And what God expects of us is to humble ourselves, be honest with what Scripture says, allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify us by lining up with the truth. That unifies us. It's to have a lowliness of mind and to receive what Scripture says and then to change. And when we do, God is glorified and our lives change. Look at the end of verse 5. Paul says there is one baptism. There's one baptism. Do you know what that one baptism is? Water baptism. Water baptism. The Bible speaks of four different baptisms. The four baptisms are water baptism, spirit baptism, baptism by fire, and baptism unto Moses. Okay? Wait, it says there's one. What about the four? Well, baptism unto Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was the Old Testament Israelites. When they passed through the Red Sea, they were baptized in the water, as it were, identifying with Moses. Baptism with fire speaks of judgment to come that's given to unbelievers. Baptism of the Spirit happened four times in the book of Acts. It was these were historical events, and they were accompanied with signs and wonders. Not for today. Okay? The baptism unto Moses, not for today. That was for Old Testament Israel as they crossed through the Red Sea. Baptism by fire, that's coming upon unbelievers. That's a judgment yet to come. Not for us. Spirit baptism, that was a historical event in the book of Acts accompanied with signs and wonders for specific purposes. So that leaves only one baptism for us today, and that's water baptism. There's just one. And water baptism is what every believer does in identifying with Christ after salvation. That unifies. Because when you get baptized or were baptized, what you were saying is this: I am now saved and I want to follow Christ with my life. You said that. You said that. I said that. That's what all believers are saying. And so we're all saying by our baptism, we are all following Christ. Because there's that oneness, even in the water baptism, we can be unified as a church. Because we're all saying, my life is now about Christ. We're following the same Lord. So once again, there is this unity because of the work and plan of God, all based on His nature. And because of this, we can have unity in the church. And finally, in verse number 6, there's unity in the Father. Paul says, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one God. And we see this all throughout the Scriptures, that there's one God. He is a unified God, triune. And here, Paul makes special reference to the Father, the first person of the Godhead, that He is the Father of all. It says the Father, one God and Father of all, means that He created all things. But He's the Heavenly Father of only those who receive His Son. And because we all have the same Father, the same Heavenly Father, we're all created by Him. But as believers, well, the same Heavenly Father, we can be unified. He saved us to the same purpose, brought us into the same family, to receive the same Son, to obey the same Word. And Paul says that He is above all and through all and in you all. He is sovereign above all. He's supreme. So there is no other God that is supreme like God. There's one supreme God. We can follow Him. We can thus be unified. He permeates everything. It says He is through all. There's no way to escape this God. He is omnipresence. And He is in you all. He indwells all who believe. It's the same God who indwells all believers. And so because God is one, because the plan of God is one, because the work of God and the will of God is one, we can walk together in unity. So is it possible to be unified as a church? The answer is yes. I have heard many people over the years say it's impossible to be consistent, and it's impossible to have unity. And I say that's not scriptural. Jesus Himself prayed for unity of believers in John chapter 17, right before He was crucified there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus only prayed scriptural prayers. We know that Jesus prayed prayers that thus would be answered by God. And the way that that prayer for unity is answered in the church is by us as a church saying, we want our entire existence to be consecrated to the worship of God. We want to have the right kinds of attitudes that say, we're putting ourselves low, we're exalting Christ. We want to have a determination that says, we will be unified. Early on in your church's history, you need to establish that you will be unified. By God's grace, more people will be added to the church as they're saved. More people from other areas. We encourage people, if necessary, even to move in order to be a part of a good church. That's how serious this is. But as a church, you need to be firmly established that there will not be division in this church. Your pastor is leading in that direction, but you have to be committed to the same concept of unity, understanding what it is, but also having the same desire that you will be unified as a church. And in doing that, you can then move forward as a church, accomplishing the will of God, being sanctified the way that God intends you to be sanctified, bringing glory to God the way that God intends you to be glorified, accomplishing His will, manifesting Christ. You can be unified. We've seen what the characteristics look like, and we see the cause. It's because of God, of who He is and how He works. Because of that, we can be unified.